The assignment was given to me for the commentary section on the prophet Joel. I'd encourage you to open your Bibles there and follow along. The prophet Joel begins his great book with a gloom of a locust plague greater than any plague Judah had ever known. And he ends his book with hope and light, not only for Judah, but for all flesh. Chapter 2, verse 28. The book divides itself easily into two major sections. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 17, 37 verses dealing with the calamity on Judah. And then verse or chapter 2, verse 18 through 3:21, 36 verses, a blessing for Judah and all flesh. Particularly important, I think, in studying the prophets generally is the opening verse. And it is no different in the book of Joel. It is short, it is terse, but it is really filled with meaning. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. It tells us and identifies the contents of the book. It is the word of the Lord. Secondly, it tells us the source of Joel's message. It came from the Lord. And thirdly, it tells us the messenger. Joel, and Joel means Jehovah is God. And so his book sets forth the purpose, the authority, the benevolence, the kindness, the mercy, and the supremacy of God. And Joel's book, among greater number of things, shows that God rules and that mankind is amenable. He begins then in verse 2 by saying, "Hear ye this, ye old men," calling the experienced, the aged men of Israel to realize and to confirm that the plague that was to fall upon Judah and its subsequent effects were so severe that there had never been a plague like it before. There never would be a plague like it to follow. It would be such that the children of Israel would tell their children and their children through the generation. In verse 4, he lists four types or kinds of locusts. In 2 and 25, they occur in the reverse order. But the idea is that the locusts that came upon the land of Judah came in swarms. What one did not devastate, the next did. What the second one did not destroy, the third did. And what the fourth did not destroy, or third, the fourth did. Until the destruction was total, until the devastation was complete. Beginning in 5 through verse 14 of chapter 1, Joel calls for the repentance of the people. He speaks to the drunkard and to those that drink the juice or the fruit of the vine. He calls for them to come to believe that their need is with God and that it is not met without God. Joel implies then that real needs come when we are dependent upon God. And so he says, that which you've depended upon, which is non-essential, will be cut off. I'm reminded of passages in the Psalms. Truly, the psalmist said, "My soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation." Psalm 62:1. "My soul panteth for thee. My soul thirsteth for God." Psalm 42:1-2. "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust." Psalm 31:1. And Joel was wanting the people of Judah to see that they needed to depend on God. He's essential in life. And so that which they were depending upon, he's going to destroy. And so he cries out in verse 5. He said, "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl." Awake is an exhortation, an admonition. weep is be penitent in heart, and how is to acknowledge your sins. And he personifies the locust plague that comes by calling them a nation that is to come upon my land. That is, it is numerous, or they will be numerous. He describes them in chapter 2 and verse 2 as a great army. In 2:11 and 2:25, as an army, my army. And their weapons are as the teeth of a lion. Teeth, though tiny, in the locusts, in proportion to their small bodies, would have the strength and the power of a lion. And while personifying the locusts, Joel also declares that they are God's instruments of devastation and destruction upon the land. That is how God is going to judge Judah. They were able to consume, they were able to destroy the crops. They were able to bring a halt to the temple worship. He said in 2 and 25, it is an army that's come upon my land. It is an army that's come upon my vine, 1 and 7. It's an army that's come upon my fig tree and barked it, 1 and 7. It is followed by a drought that laid the fields to waste, so that the seed, when planted in the ground, would not grow, so that the garners would be desolate, the barns would become decayed, the pastures would dry, followed with fire. There would be a shortage of water, and the sins of Judah would even cause the cattle to bellow and to suffer. And I think God is pointing out to Judah, and he's pointing out to all of this, that he is the owner, he's the giver, he's the sustainer, the creator of the earth and all things therein. He has always declared that. He has always set that forth in the Scriptures. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, Psalm 24:1. Whatsoever is under the whole earth, or whole heaven is mine, Job 41, verse 11. As a consequence of God's judgment, with the vegetation destroyed, the flocks difficult to raise, the temple services, which demanded a drink offering and a meat offering, which took flour and oil and wine, could not be offered. So serious was their sin, and so severe was God's destruction and judgment, that the center of Israel's life, temple worship, ceased. You see, at the temple, their sins were atoned for. At the temple, they knew they had fellowship with God. It was obtained there, and it was perpetuated there. But their sins, resulting in the destruction of their crops and the cattle, interrupted their fellowship with God. And so in 1 and in verse 15, Joel declares simply, at last for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty it shall come. The day of the Lord signifies a judgment of God, a terror to the enemies of God, a time of deliverance and joy for God's people. But God used the instruments, or the locust, as an instrument of judgment on Judah to bring the destruction. And he describes it like this in verse 7 of chapter 1. He hath laid my vine waste, he hath barked my fig tree. But the vine and the fig tree to Israel were symbols of peace and prosperity and symbols of pride. But now they're left barkless. Now they have been devastated. Now they gleam white in the day's sun. And the conclusion is that Israel could do nothing to restore their losses. But the correction of spiritual problems come only by repentance. And so, with both material and spiritual starvation, and their inabilities to atone for their sins, Joel cries out, repent. And so he calls to the priests in verse 13 of chapter 1 to dress in sackcloth, the clothing of mourning and penitence. And they were to lie all night in the altar of the temple, or by the altar of the temple. And on the next morning to consecrate or call a fast. In other words, to concentrate upon the spiritual and subordinating the physical, and to call a solemn assembly of all of Israel to declare that the great calamity of God was to come upon them because of their sins. With the call of repentance through verse 14 of chapter 1, the examination of the destruction of the locusts in 16 through 20, Joel then, in chapter 2 and verse 1, cries out to Judah, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm. Let all the inhabitants tremble, for the day of the Lord is nigh at hand." Zion represents the dwelling place and the resting place, the presence of God, and implies that salvation and safety is with God. And where God is, there's salvation. Where God is, there is safety. The blowing of the trumpet in the Scriptures was an act that served Israel in various ways, according to Numbers 10. It's used here in the sense of announcing or proclaiming an alarm for the coming judgment. The destruction was to be severe. Before the plague, the land of Judah was described in 2 and verse 3 as the Garden of Eden. But following the destruction of the locusts, the land of Judah was described as a desolate wilderness of which nothing can escape. The locusts, as they come, create despair and anguish among the people, 2 and verse 6. And they're unstoppable in 7 through 9. The number is so great that the sky, the sun and the sky, would be darkened, 2 and 10. They were under God's command and God's direction. And so the destruction is called in 2 and verse 11 as great and very terrible. So that the people ask, who can abide? Much like the martyrs in the book of Revelation, who as they looked down and said, who's able to withstand the judgment of God that they're going to bring in the sixth seal in Revelation 6:17? You see, God does not leave His people in despair. He does not bring destruction upon them without hope. And His judgment and destruction does not offset their need for repentance, for their embracing Him. But in reading Joel, contingent upon their enjoying God's graciousness and God's mercy and God's kindness, as in all dispensations, is the need for the repenting heart. And so three times, in verses 12 through 14, Joel commands and calls for Judah to repent. Turn ye unto me with all your heart. Very similar to Jesus' statement in Matthew 22, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with thy total being, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Turn unto me, Joel saith, turn to the Lord with all my heart. Then he said, rend your heart and turn to the Lord. 2 and verse 12. Really, to whom can we turn? If we're going to come out of sin and deal with our guilt and the wages of sin, we have to come unto the Lord. If Judah is going to come back and have and enjoy the ray of hope offered through Joel, then they need to rend their heart and turn to the Lord. And then in verse 14 he said, return and repent. So three times. So similar to David's cry in the book of Psalms 51 and verse 17, where he said, the sacrifices of God are a broken heart. A broken and contrite heart, O Lord, thou wilt not despise. Similar to the statement in Psalms 38 and 18, where the psalmist said, I will declare my iniquity, and I'll be sorry for my sin. That's repentance. It involves a turning from sin and the embracing of God and His way. Their repentance resulted in the restoration of the meat and drink offerings. Verse 14. And someone said, how? How in the world could they offer meat and drink offerings if the locusts had come in swarm after swarm and swarm and swarms and burnt the fig tree, destroyed the vine, laid the land to waste? And the answer is found in the fact that God supplies. And so you'll find in verses 18 through 27 how God supplies. Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make your reproach among the heathen. I will remove you far off from the northern army. Fear not, O land, verse 21. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, and the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, and the fig tree and vine tree do yield their strength. God supplies and God rewards penitent hearts. In 2 and verse 1, the blowing of the trumpet sounded an alarm. But in 2 and verse 15, he said, blow the trumpet in Zion. Not a sounding an alarm now, but an assembling of the people, a convocation of the people to sanctify fast. Their repentance brought them back to God. And their repentance prevented the heathen from crying out, saying, where is their God, in a mocking and disdaining way? The people are promised twice in verses 26 and 27 that God shall never be ashamed. Or they would never be ashamed, rather. That is, contingent upon their continued faithfulness to God in His way, they wouldn't be ashamed. God's now in the midst of Israel, and God is their God, verse 27. So as God then commanded the locusts to destroy the land, to bring Judah to repentance, God now deals with his instrument of judgment. And so in verse 20, he said, I'll remove now the army from you that's come from the north. The locusts do come from the north in that land. And they were driven to the East Sea, that is the Dead Sea. Some were driven to the Mediterranean Sea, the West Sea. And it speaks of the stink or the stench that would come upon the land because of the destruction of the locusts. You could just imagine how many locusts it would take to darken out the sun and the light of the sky, to destroy the vegetation, and then to have them die. And I think it suggests something to us, that judgment brings dire consequences and leaves its reminders. Long after sins are committed, the results can be seen. In the first work that I was in, some 29 years ago, we had a lady that we assisted who had a blind child. We took her to the doctor. We fed her constantly, physically and spiritually. But in one of the trips in taking her and the child to the doctor, I had occasion to visit with a doctor and just simply ask him, what caused that young child's blindness since birth? And he looked at me and said simply, the mother's syphilis. The mother's sin, and it has lasting effects. And so I think when you read here of the stench of the locusts, there's certainly a lesson to us that judgment brings dire consequences, and judgment and sin leaves its reminders. So move now to the second portion of the book. Verses 28 chapter 2 through chapter 3, 21. Joel points out that after temporal blessings are restored to Judah, that spiritual blessings are to follow. And so he begins by showing us the scope of the spiritual blessings. They are universal. And it shall come to pass afterward, sometime after the restoration of the temporal blessings, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, upon all Jews, upon all Gentiles, upon all mankind. And this began with the Christian era in Acts 2, the Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. For Peter's words in Acts 2 and 16 would so confirm it. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is that universal message upon all mankind of which Joel spoke. The composition of the Messianic age was without distinction of sex and age and social order. For Joel describes it as falling upon sons and daughters, young and old, servants and handmaidens. In 28 through 31, there are some important time statements. In verse 28, it says, "It shall come to pass afterward," describing the beginning of the Christian era. In verse 31, "And I will show thee wonders in heaven and in earth, and blood, fire, and pillars of smoke, and the sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord shall come." This is the conclusion of the Christian era, the final last judgment. And the wonders that are going to be shown before, between Joel 2:28 and Joel 2:32, describes the judgments of God occurring in the duration of the Christian era from Pentecost to its end. I think 32 is a summary statement. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." It describes the blessings of deliverance and salvation to all. "To whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord." A phrase used often from the book of Acts on, to describe those that respond to and obey the gospel of Christ. And salvation and deliverance is spoken of here as in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, that is spiritual Zion and Israel. "For you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Hebrews 12. And 22. In chapter 3, I think it should be understood in the light of events that occurred during the Christian age. "For behold, in those days, in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." Don't look for a specific day, it says days. A period of time, chapter 3, is now going to be fulfilled. During these days, it just simply suggests to us that God is going to be active. Number one, He's going to bring into captivity Judah and Jerusalem. This is not a reference to the Babylonian captivity, but it begins with Pentecost in Acts 2 and continues unto the end of time with the preaching of the gospel. Judah and Jerusalem, in verse 1, applies to the Jews. Verse 2, "I gather all nations, the Gentiles." These correspond to all flesh of 2 and 28. And the subsequent conclusion would be that during the Christian age, all men everywhere and for all time are amenable to the law of Christ in order to receive forgiveness and fellowship, have salvation and safety. Now, the idea of captivity in verse 1 is expressed various ways in the Bible. And I think it here refers simply to the idea of bringing the Jews into Christ by the gospel. In Isaiah 11:11, he speaks of the Messianic period. Again, the second time to recover a remnant of his people. In Luke 4:18, Jesus came and preached unto the captives. Paul would say in Romans 11:5, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Ephesians 4:8, he led captivity captive. And in 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul admonishes all of this, to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The captivity occurs, according to 3:2, in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat meaning Jehovah judges. The valley of Jehoshaphat is not to be understood literal, but is symbolic. Symbolic of God's judgments on behalf of my people, my heritage, and my land, verse 2. It's the judgments of God against Tyre and Sidon and Philistia, verse 8, which serve as a type of every example of wickedness and evil which those away from God inflict upon his people. God does deal with those that afflict his people. The book of Revelation is an example of that when God deals with the Roman Empire for afflicting and persecuting his people. If you remember the sixth seal in Revelation 6:10, how long, O Lord, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell in the earth? And the sixth seal then reveals God's judgment, and it's so severe that John tells us some would try to hide in caves and under rocks and so forth. And I think it describes here the judgments of God, Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia, symbolically, of the judgment he inflicted upon those that oppose him. In 9-17, Joel challenges the heathen. He said, you prepare for war. You come up against God, Jehovah. You know, the world has always thought itself undefeatable. The world has always thought itself not needing God. The world has always thought itself in reason that it could provide for man's needs. And it's described here in verse 10 as strong. You say, I'm strong. Well, then beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. And let your weak cry out, you're strong, but come and meet God. And Job calls the world to assemble, to come, to gather, in verse 11, and calls God, now come down. Now they're told to assemble in the valley of Jehoshaphat, where God sits to judge all nations, verse 12. And he uses two figures of speech to describe God's judgment. One, the ripe grain that's ready to be harvested, and two, the ripe vineyards that the grapes are ready to be plucked and trodden. In 3:14, there is an all-important lesson. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. We're ever moving toward God's judgment. We are ever in Verdict Valley. And our battle is not with carnal weapons. Our battle is with the heart and the souls of men. It's between the forces of good and evil, between righteousness and unrighteousness, between darkness and light. And unless we're ready to go to war and to meet God, we're doomed. And so verse 15 simply says, the sun and the moon and the stars are darkened. That which men depend upon for light, for strength, for guidance, fails and pales in contrast to God's power and ability. And so as God directs the locust to bring judgment on Judah, God directs the judgment of all mankind. There's a ray of hope out of life and deliverance and security in Zion, verse 16, and in Jerusalem. And there's a contrast then set forth in verse 16 that to me is interesting. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. And so shall ye know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no more strangers pass through her anymore. The contrast simply being between physical Jerusalem, in which both Jews and strangers could pass through the gates of the city, with spiritual Jerusalem. There are none in the church who have not heard and learned and been obedient to the gospel of Christ. There are none in the church that have not come under the invitation, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." There are none in the kingdom of God. There are no strangers in the church or kingdom in Zion or Jerusalem or spiritual Israel who have not been washed in the blood of Christ, Revelation 1:5, for the remission of their sins, Acts 2:38. There is no stranger in spiritual Israel. Heaven and earth shall shake, he said. But the church and the kingdom shall not shake, but shall stand. And so Joel closes his book. He says of the Christian era in verse 18, in that day, it shall come to pass in that day, in the Christian era, abundant spiritual blessings provided by the Messiah for those in His way. Described thusly in the New Testament, in whom you are made full in Christ, Colossians 2:10. Filled with the fullness of God, Ephesians 3 and verse 19. All spiritual blessings in Christ, Ephesians 1 and 3. He hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1 3. The peace of God that passeth all understanding in Philippians, and the love of Christ that surpasseth knowledge, and on and on and on. All spiritual blessings. Verse 18 is just simply figurative language descriptive of that. And in the final day of the Lord, evil is represented by Egypt and Edom. They represent the emptiness and wickedness and hopelessness and helplessness and all the evil of the world as being rendered impotent. Whereas Judah and Jerusalem represent spiritual Israel in 20 and 21, and they shall dwell forever with God. Or as Paul would say in Romans 8:37, for we're more than conquerors. In that final day of the Lord, in the judgment, the last verse he said, I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed. I think he's simply saying, I'll make a judgment on all mankind. I will vindicate my saints by judging those that have not been cleansed in the blood of Christ. And so it closes on a note of triumph and victory. For the Lord dwelleth in Zion. Isn't that similar to passages like Hebrews 13:5? I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Isn't that similar to Romans 8 and 31? If God is for us, who can be against us? And isn't that similar to Romans 8 and 37? For you're more than conquerors through Him that loved us.